Well, let's turn to our Bibles then, to the Gospel of John. And at the beginning of the message, let me remind you why John wrote his Gospel. Because he's really upfront about it. It's always good to know that, isn't it? Sometimes maybe, I don't know if you've ever done this, maybe you're reading the newspaper or something online, and you're thinking there's an agenda behind that. What is it that they're trying to do? What is it that they want me to think? We obviously get that often, don't we? There's a political agenda, maybe. They want us to think in a certain way or respond in a particular way. And what's great about the Gospel of John is he's really upfront about his agenda, as it were. He tells us very clearly why he writes his Gospel. And he tells us that in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. So we'll begin there to remind ourselves of it, and that will hopefully help us as we look at chapter 4 in just a moment. So John 20, 30 and 31 says this: "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book." Okay, so in other words, this book could have been twice, three times, four times, 100 times longer than it is. But, verse 31, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Isn't that really upfront and clear? No hidden agenda here. This is absolutely upfront. And let me be upfront as well. That's the point of this sermon as well. All right? As we're preaching through John's Gospel, that's the point of the preaching. All right? We're not just here to look back at a character in history. We're not here just to fill our minds with Bible knowledge. But these things are written, these things are preached, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and it's crucial how John ends that sentence, "and that believing you might have life in his name." You see, there's a consequence, in other words, to faith or belief in Jesus Christ. It's not just another name on a list. It's not just another tick on the board. But actually, believing in Jesus Christ, having true faith in Jesus Christ, means that for the very first time, you will have life in his name. Spiritual life. And that's why John wrote his Gospel. Well, let's, with that in mind, go back to John chapter 4 and look at the two stories that we read together just a moment ago. Because what we have is quite interesting in John's Gospel, because we have two, in some ways, quite similar stories that are right next to each other. Now, in our English Bibles, there's a big chapter division in between them, but we don't need to worry too much about that. The verses and the chapter numbers were added much later. And I think John has put these two stories next to each other very deliberately for a reason, because it's interesting for us to compare and contrast the two different stories and what happens to the people who are in the stories. What are the similarities between the stories? Well, the obvious similarity is that in both stories, somebody was healed. And the person who was healed couldn't get help from anywhere else. So in the first story, we have this nobleman, and his son was dying. And he was absolutely desperate. And because he was desperate, he went down from Capernaum into Galilee. That's a distance of about 20 miles, long before cars and motorways and everything else. It's a long journey to take. And he makes that journey in order to see Jesus, because there's nowhere else where he can go, because his son is at the point of death. It's very urgent. And then in chapter 5, the man isn't dying, but he is seriously ill. He's had an infirmity, verse 5 of chapter 5, for 38 years. And he too is completely helpless, because we can see that where this man is at a place called Bethesda. Now, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 5, that's explained for us where that is. John was writing to people who maybe, like you and me, weren't too clued up on the geography of Jerusalem in the first century. So he explains it all for us. In Jerusalem, there's a gate called the Sheep Gate, and by the gate there's a pool, and that's called Bethesda. And around Bethesda there are five porches or porticos, to give some shade, I guess. And in these porches, these little alcoves, I suppose, round the pool, a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, all gather together. Well, why did they go there? Well, essentially because they were desperate. And they all gather together, they all wait in verse 3 for the moving of the water. And then John explains this legend, I suppose, that had grown up in Jerusalem at the time. And here was the legend, that an angel would come down at a certain time and stir up the water. And if you could get into the water first, then you would be healed. That's what these people believe. Now, John doesn't comment as to whether that's true or not. But clearly for this person, it didn't make any difference whether it was true or not, because if you look at verse 7, he says, "I've got no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." So this man is paralyzed, he's lame, he can't walk, and even if the water is stirred, he's got no hope of getting there. He's really is pointless in being there, honestly. It seems he's got no family who can help him, no friends who can help him. He's completely alone. He's got no one who can help him. And he's been in this situation for 38 years. He must be an old man. It seems perhaps that he hasn't been in this situation all of his life. So he's an older man, but he's been like this 38 years. So here in these two stories, you've got two people who in some ways are desperate. For the first person, and now we get into some of the differences between the story, for the first person, he's not desperate for himself, but for his son. In the first story, again, there's a real urgency here, isn't there? In the first story, he comes down to see Jesus. "My son is at the point of death. You need to do something now." In the second story, there isn't really an urgency in some ways. He's been in this situation for 38 years. And he's almost resigned to it, isn't he? You can kind of sense that, can't you, in chapter 5? Well, I've got no one to put me into the pool, and when I'm coming, another steps down before me, and he's kind of resigned to it. He's lost that hope, really, in chapter 5 altogether. So we've got these differences between the stories as well. And I think these differences help us, don't they, as well as these similarities, because maybe this morning we can relate to one or maybe both even of these men. Because maybe for some of us we've got a deep concern about family members. Our concern is not primarily for ourselves, but our concern is primarily for others. And we're desperate for our children or for our parents or our brothers and sisters or whoever it happens to be. We've got this deep longing and concern for them. And maybe for others who are here this morning, you've got a deep longing concern for yourself. Now, it's not wrong to be concerned about yourself. We all ought to be concerned about ourselves, oughtn't we? There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe that's the case for you. Maybe you know your own heart, you know your own needs, you know your own weaknesses and failings, you know the troubles that may or may not be ahead, and you've got this deep concern in your soul, hopefully a deep concern for your soul. And the fact that these two stories are here next to each other, I think, therefore, hopefully will be of help to all of us. Because this morning, whether you're concerned about yourself and your own soul, or whether you're concerned for others, then there's something here for you this morning, isn't there, as we look at this passage together. And again, these two contrasts, I hope, can be of help to us as well. There may be some of you here this morning and maybe have got an urgent need. Maybe something has come up that maybe nobody else knows about and it urgently needs to be dealt with. And you're very worried about it and it's at the very point of happening. And you want to bring it to Jesus, as it were, to bring it to the Lord in prayer. And you want help with this urgent need. Maybe some of you are in that situation this morning. And maybe for others of you, you've got your difficulties and your problems, and you've got your struggles, and they're serious. They really are serious. This man's struggles were desperately serious, weren't they? But maybe you've almost got resigned to it. And maybe for you as well, it's been 38 years. Maybe not quite that long, maybe even longer for some. And this problem, this serious problem, you've almost got used to it. It's just a way of life for you now. And it's not that you don't want it to go away. You do, but you've almost given up hope of it ever getting sorted out, because every time there's maybe a little glimmer of hope. And you can't pick yourself up in order to take advantage of the hope that you've been offered. Have you ever felt like that? You've been offered a glimmer of hope. And what you've got to do is to pick yourself up and to take advantage. but you just can't do it. And maybe you're not physically paralyzed or lame as this man was, but maybe psychologically or spiritually, you just can't do it. You can't take advantage of the opportunity when the pool is stirred, as it were, just as this man felt. So whether you're desperate and it's urgent, or whether it's something that's dragged on for a long time, then again, there's something here for you this morning. So hopefully then we can see that maybe as we look at these two stories, we might be able to see a little of ourselves in these stories. But we need to remember, don't we, again, what John said at the end of his gospel, which we read at the beginning of the sermon, that these things are written that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life in his name. So it's not just ourselves that we're to see in these stories, but we need to see Jesus Christ in the story too, don't we? It's not, in other words, all about us. That's one of the problems that we have, don't we? Very often we think it's all about us. Well, actually, this isn't all about us. We're certainly part of this. But the main character in this story is Jesus himself. So as we proceed, therefore, we need to be looking at ourselves and to see in ourselves in this passage, but we need to make sure that the focus remains on him and we see ourselves in relation to him and not the other way around. So then let's look at this first story, first of all, this story of the nobleman's son being healed. It's a great story. And here we, as we've said already, that Jesus now is back in Cana of Galilee, and this nobleman, somebody obviously who has power, who has wealth, who has a degree of authority, is somebody who comes, but even he can't solve the problems with his own family, this problem of health. And he comes then to Jesus from Capernaum. And as I've said already, that's a distance of about 20 miles. I think we can presume that because it was urgent and because he was somebody with wealth and money, it is very likely that he rode from Capernaum down to Cana of Galilee to see Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? He didn't send a servant, but he went himself. And he knew that, seemed to know at least, that it must be, he needed to meet with Jesus himself. And that's exactly what he does. And you can perhaps imagine in your mind's eye the urgency about what he went and sent about his task. And the poor old horse, or I guess it was a horse, might have been a donkey, who was carrying him through the on those dusty roads and arriving and then coming into to Cana of Galilee, thankfully not a very large town, desperately finding out, well, where is Jesus? I know he's here somewhere. Can you show him to me? And then in verse 47, he finds Jesus. And look at the word. He implores him to come down and heal his son. He doesn't just come to Jesus and say, well, you know, if you've got the time, if you can spare it, it would be quite nice if you were able, just when it's convenient to you, to pop along. And he doesn't say that. He implores him, come down to my house. Of course, we've got every sympathy, haven't we? It's his son. He's at the point of death. It's urgent. And so we understand, and no doubt Jesus understood too, why he was being imploring Jesus to come down. He's at the very point of death. Sometimes desperation does that to us, doesn't it? We come to Jesus and we implore him, Lord, will you work now? Will you do this now? It's urgent. We need an answer now. Have you ever prayed like that? If you're a Christian any length of time, perhaps if you're even not yet a Christian, you'll have prayed like that. We all have desperate moments, don't we? And we need an answer now. That's what this man does. But look at Jesus's response to him. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders. He's not just specifically speaking about the nobleman now, but he's speaking more generally, the people of that land. If you go back to verse 44, you'll see that Jesus testified a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he's talking about the people now in the region, in Galilee. You people, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Seems he's maybe addressing the people around. So are they going to see signs and wonders, as it were? Maybe they'll see some signs and wonders here. But the nobleman's not interested in that. You can quite understand he's not interested in that. because he's got a pressing need, hasn't he? He's got a need of his son dying. Sir, you can hear him, can't you? Come down before my child dies. He doesn't want a theological discourse. He doesn't want to hear Jesus' insight into the spiritual temperament of Galileans. He's not interested in that. He's got one thing on his mind. My son, he's dying. I need him to be rescued. Come, quickly. Look at verse 50. Jesus says to him, go your way, your son lives. Go your way, your son lives. It's not quite what the man asked for, was it? Do you remember what the man asked for? Come down, is what he asked for. And Jesus is not going to do that. He's not going to come. He simply says, go your way, your son lives. Now that's hard, isn't it, for this nobleman? That's hard to believe and to trust in that situation. So here's the nobleman. He's 20 miles from home. He's just had a desperate journey, almost certainly, down to see Jesus. His horse is probably still collapsed on the road beside him, drinking down water after the chase. And Jesus simply says, go your way. Your son lives. How would you have responded in that situation? I think if it was me, I would say, well, that's very nice, Jesus, but just in case, wouldn't you please just come with me? I'm sure you're right, but wouldn't you have felt something like that? I guess many of us would. We want to see, in other words, evidence that what Jesus said was true. Do you understand now a little bit why Jesus said what he did earlier? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will be by no means believe. That's what he told the crowd. And here is this man who is utterly desperate, who's got a greater need, it would seem, than the crowd who are around. And Jesus says to him, I want you to believe without seeing, because it's 20 miles before you're going to see anything. But I want you to believe. And that's exactly what the man does. We read that, don't we, in verse 50. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Now again, this very much fits in with what John is doing in his gospel, you see, because this is one of the recurring themes that we have in Jesus' gospel. Because do you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I read those verses to you at the end of John chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. But what I didn't read is the verse before that, John chapter 20, verse 29. And that comes at the end of the story of Thomas. Do you remember doubting Thomas? The one who wouldn't believe in Jesus until he'd seen Jesus with his own eyes. Do you remember that? And that story ends in verse 29 with these words. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see what John is doing in his gospel. You see, John knows that for you and I and for all of the readers of his gospel, we are going to need to believe in Jesus without seeing. And if we start this process by only believing if we see with our physical eyes, then we're not going to get anywhere at all. Because we need to believe without seeing. And therefore, in John chapter 4, we have a story of a man who believes without seeing, as it were. And he has to take Jesus at his word. And you see, this is one of the difficulties that maybe many of you have this morning. That the Bible tells us that we need to have faith and trust in God. The Bible tells us, you know this, don't you? That if we ask God to forgive us of our sins, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, in his death on the cross, in the place of sinners, if we really put our trust in him, then we will be forgiven. We will be saved, in other words. But the problem is, we don't see that with our physical eyes, do we? We can't see that with our physical eyes. What does we can't see the fact that our sins have been forgiven. There's not a kind of sin meter that suddenly drops to zero that we can look. We don't get a statement of sins in the post every month and we can see the balance being crossed off and the righteous acts of Jesus Christ being credited to our account. We don't get that. There's no statement coming in the post. What do we have to do? We have to trust. We have to believe without seeing. And if we start off by saying, I'll only believe if I see, then the danger is that we'll never believe at all. We must take Jesus at his word. And I do worry sometimes that maybe there are some who are looking for a sign, as these people were looking for a sign. But actually what Jesus is calling you to is not to trust in a sign, not to trust in a wonder, but actually just to trust in him and to believe in his word. You see, that's what we do Sunday by Sunday. We preach God's word, and we invite you and implore you to trust God's word, to take God at his word. And his word is very clear, isn't it? By believing, you might have life in his name. Elsewhere, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Will you take Jesus at his word? That's what this man did. He took Jesus at his word. And it's remarkable, because if we go to verse 51 now, it says, and as he was going down, that means going down to his house, his servants met him and told him. So they were like a lookout posted, as it were. They've been looking out and watching over the boy, and the boy now lives. Oh, and the master doesn't know. Of course he doesn't know, does he? And if they went to, they don't, probably don't know exactly where he is, and if they go, and they might miss him. So there's obviously some kind of lookout posted, and they see him, and then they met him on the road. They've been waiting for him to return. So he's not even got home yet, but they've met him on the road, and they're saying, your son lives. Now, he's got a question, hasn't he? And this is the interesting thing. So he obviously took Jesus at his word, didn't he? But he, in a sense, he's put his life, or at least his son's life, his happiness in some ways, all that he holds dear and precious, he's put all that in Jesus' hands. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which he's not 100% sure, in a sense. Because in verse 52, he wants to check something. He wants to know, when did this happen? In other words, was Jesus right in what he said? And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lived. And he himself believed, and his whole household. You see, there's an interesting, there's almost two stages here. Can you see that? So in verse 51, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And then in verse 53, he himself believed, and his whole household. There's this kind of two types of belief, two stages to belief. Elsewhere in the Gospels, you have one man who comes to Jesus and says, I believe, help my unbelief. He'd kind of got to stage one, but not to stage two. So what's going on here? Well, let me try and help you to understand it, because maybe this could be of real help to those of you who are struggling to believe. What happened in verse 50? When in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. In other words, he took Jesus at his word. He put his hopes, his dreams, all that he held precious, he put those in Jesus' hands. And he wasn't 100% sure at that stage. I don't know how sure he was. Maybe he was 95% sure. Maybe he was only 51% sure, but he had no other choice. So he took the risk, as it were. I've no idea how sure he was. But anyway, he took his son's life into his hands, all that he held precious and dear, and he gave it to Jesus, as it were. And you see, that's what Jesus requests and demands of every one of us. All that we hold precious, all that we hold dear, the very things that mean the most to us, very life itself, that's what Jesus wants from you. And that's what Jesus, in a sense, is imploring from you and desiring from you, that you put your life in his hands. And it may be that you're not sure. Well, okay. Jesus is not asking you to be 100% sure. He's asking you to have faith. And sometimes when we have faith, we don't have 100% faith, as it were, do we? But we have enough faith to act. That's the point. This man had enough faith to act. So he took Jesus at his words, and he put his son's life, more precious than his own life, into Jesus' hands. Will you do that this morning? Will you put your life, the things that you hold most precious and dear, will you put them in Jesus' hands? And will you say, I trust you to do what is best, to do what is good,
in my life, and I've got no idea how that's going to end up or what that's going to look like. But I've got nowhere else to go. No one else is offering to forgive me of my sins. No one else is willing to die in my place. So Jesus, take it. Take my life. Well, that's what this man did. And you see, what happened then as he did that, he had enough faith to act. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. And in verse 53, he saw that Jesus by no means let him down. Do you see? And then he himself believed fully, if I can put it like that. And his whole household with him. You see, if you put your life in Jesus' hands, I am 100% sure that Jesus will not let you down, and he will by no means cast you out. I am 100% sure about that. Maybe you're not yet 100% sure. But in a sense, it's easy to become sure. Because all you need to do, he says, all you need to do is to have enough faith to act. And when you act, you'll see that Jesus keeps his word. He keeps his promises, and you'll experience that for yourself. It won't just be words on a page. It won't just be the testimony of other people. You'll experience it for yourself, and you'll be able to say, I put my life in Jesus' hands, and he never let me down. And he's utterly trustworthy. And you will find yourself then believing. Believing. And that's what this nobleman's son did. Well, we don't have long left, but we need to contrast now this glorious story of the nobleman who took all that was precious and dear and put it in Jesus' hands and came to believe. We need to contrast him now with the other man at the pool of Bethesda. Because here was a man who was very different to the nobleman. You see, the nobleman, he really did trust Jesus, didn't he? I mean, did you notice verse 52? Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Yesterday. Now, that's a lot of faith from the nobleman, isn't it? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke him, and he went his way. I would have expected him to take his horse, buy another horse if he needed to, and get back to the house as quickly as he got there in the first place. You can cover 20 miles on horseback in a few hours. But he stayed the night. And he went the next day. Because he really did trust Jesus. But now when we get to the men at Bethesda, he'd had this infirmity 38 years, and Jesus asked him, well, do you want to be made well? I think that's a silly question. Of course he wants to be made well, but actually, I ask that question a lot of people, you know. Maybe you've asked that question as well, of people who are in desperate need. And the problem is that sometimes we get so used to having those needs and being in that difficulty that that almost becomes the normal for us. And we don't want it to change. Maybe this man at the pool was a bit like that. On the one hand, he wanted to be healed, otherwise he wouldn't have been by the pool. But on the other hand, he doesn't exactly bite Jesus' hand off, does he here? Do you want to be made well? And all he says is, well, I can't. That's it. There's no great desire. There's not the urgency maybe that he had, that the nobleman had. But look what Jesus does. Rise, take up your bed and walk. A little bit, I suppose, in some ways, is what Jesus said to the nobleman. There's an immediacy here, though. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So here's this man, he's miraculously healed, just as the nobleman's son was miraculously healed. And now here's the amazing thing, that this man, he can see it. Because it's not something that's happened 20 miles away that he's got to believe in. It's something that's happened right there in his own body. He can see it. So what does this man do? What does this man who's been healed do? Well, he tucks his mat under his arm and he walks off. In a sense, he's doing what Jesus said. But there's a lot that he should and could have done that he doesn't do, foolish man that he is. So what does he do? Well, some Jews he bumps into in verse 10, and they tell him off, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. That was one of the silly rules that the religious leaders had invented, as it were. And So how does this man respond? Does he say, well, let me tell you about Jesus and let me tell you this? He doesn't say that at all. He says, verse 13, the one who was healed didn't know who it was. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? There you are. You're on a mat. You've been there for 38 years. You've had utterly no hope at all. And somebody heals you. And when you tuck your mat under your arm and walk off without even saying, who are you? Would you do that? Well, that's what this man did. He didn't know who Jesus was. He never even asked his name. And then afterwards, look at verse 14, Jesus found him. He didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. Isn't that gracious and merciful and kind to Jesus? The man's walked off once, turned his back on Jesus, despite being healed. But Jesus finds him. But he's got a warning now, hasn't he? Can you see it in verse 14? See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. You see, here was this man's problem. Jesus had healed him physically, but actually in his heart the man was not changed. And that's what Jesus was saying to him. Now look, you've had outward healing, physical healing, but your heart needs to be changed. And his heart wasn't changed. And what does he do? He departs. He doesn't say to Jesus, well, tell me how I can do that. Will you help me? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He creeps back to the religious leaders and essentially tells tales on Jesus so he doesn't get into trouble for carrying his mat. And it's actually for that very reason then that the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him. Because the man went back. You might be asking, well, what was the man supposed to do? Well, there's a very similar story in John chapter 9. It's a wonderful story that tells us of a man in a similar situation who gets told off by the Jews essentially for being healed on a Saturday. And he's got a wonderful attitude towards the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, he finds Jesus' name for a start. He knows Jesus' name. And then he takes on the Pharisees, this one man against the might of the religious leaders. It's in John chapter 9, and he says this, that you do not know where he, that's Jesus, is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he heals him. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He takes them on. He tells them, look, he stands up for Jesus in his words. Why? Well, again, his trust is in Jesus Christ. It was a very similar story in John 9 in some ways. He was healed and then Jesus finds him. And as Jesus finds him then, this man wants to know who Jesus is and what is he like. But this man that we're looking at in John 5 has no desire. All he really cared about was his physical condition. He didn't really care very much about that, it would seem. And Jesus was just a means to that end. And he never, at least as far as this story is concerned, never puts his faith in Jesus, never finds forgiveness for his sins. And therefore, because he hasn't believed, he doesn't have life in Jesus' name. Can you see this contrast we've got here? On the one hand, we've got a man who could not see because the miracle happened 20 miles away and yet believed. And here was another man who did see, and yet who did not believe. And that's a warning, isn't it, to all of us who are here this morning who might be thinking, well, I need to see. If God does this for me, then I'll believe. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 16, and in the parable he says, even if somebody was to rise from the dead and to go back and see them, still they wouldn't believe. Not even that miracle would cause them to believe. And if you're someone here this morning who is waiting for God to do something in order that you would believe, I think you might be waiting a very long time. Because actually it won't help you. The fact that you can't see is not the problem. The problem is that you won't trust Jesus Christ and you won't take him at his word. And his word is very clear. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all righteousness. Stop looking for things that you can see. Stop looking to see signs of something physical or outward. And please, we beg you, we implore you, take Jesus at his word. Be like the nobleman And it may be that you don't yet have 100% faith. That's okay. Take the faith that you've got and leap into the arms of Christ. And as he catches you and holds you, you yourself will believe as the nobleman did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these two stories. We thank you for this nobleman who took Jesus at his word. And Father, we pray that those who are waiting for something to happen would simply take Jesus at his word. Grant that gift of faith, Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.